We continue to look at John chapter 2 this morning. At the latter end of John chapter 2. In this chapter, we saw Jesus turn water into wine, and we saw Jesus cleanse the temple. And now we're going to look at the last couple of verses, the chapter where we are reminded that Jesus is the discerner of the heart. In John chapter 2, we will focus our attention just on verses 23, 24, and 25. But to remind us of the context a little bit before this, let's back up to verse 13, begin our reading there, and read down through verse 25. Here again, God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. But when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. Congregation, I would like to begin this morning by asking you a question. Do you believe? Do you really believe? There has been a lot of talk lately, social media, about fraud, fraudulent activity, fraudulent voting, fraudulent information, lies and deception with regard to what is really going on in our society, politically, economically, socially, medically. Well, there can be no doubt that there will always be some level of fraud going on, lies and deception. That there's no question that that will always be to some extent the case. Especially when we know that the desire for power within men is always alive and well. Mankind is not to be blindly trusted. And it should be the goal of people, but especially of Christians, to always find out and to discover the truth wherever it is found. To know the truth, to be committed to the truth, to be a bastion of truth, and to expose lies and deception. wherever they may come from. And that is not always easy. But as diligent as we should be with regard to fraudulent activity in the world, we should be even more diligent when it comes to the state of our own soul. For deception runs deep in every one of us. Deception runs deep in every one of us. As the prophet Jeremiah has said, the heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The heart is deceitful above all else. Whenever you talk about deception, remember that according to the scriptures, the most deceptive thing is the heart, and desperately wicked. That word could also be translated as incurable. Desperately wicked above all else. Deceitful above all else. Who can know it? And that is why we are called upon in the scriptures to frequently examine the state of our own souls, to know and determine whether we have truly believed. Therefore, congregation, always be aware of fraud, but especially beware of a fraudulent faith. Beware of a fraudulent faith. In our text this morning, we see the plague of a fraudulent faith in the midst of a great many within the church in the days of Christ, within the people of Israel. And at first glance, this text can actually be a little bit confusing, even a little disturbing. And although this is such a short passage we are considering this morning, maybe an even seemingly significant section of Scripture in the Gospel of John, yet it is packed with meaning and contains within it important spiritual truths for our lives. And therefore, we will first consider the context of this passage to determine the meaning of this passage, and then derive from it the doctrinal truths from it, and end with some final words of application for ourselves. Well, these last few verses in John chapter 2, verses 23 through 25, form something of a bridge between Jesus' cleansing of the temple and the encounter that Jesus would have with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. If anything, this section is probably even more so an introduction to Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus. And so we definitely don't want to miss the connection that is to be made between these verses and that text that we will come to later. You could just as easily begin chapter 3 at verse 23 that we are beginning to look at this morning. But in any case, we do want to remember that we are just on the heels of Jesus' cleansing of the temple. It is still the time of the Passover, and Jesus is still with at least some of his disciples, those whom he has chosen so far. And they are in the city of Jerusalem, in the midst of the biggest gathering of Jewish people that there would be typically in the course of a year at the time of Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Hundreds of thousands are gathered there still. Now, you will remember that the Jewish authorities had asked Jesus for a sign after driving them all out of the temple. But all he did, remember, was tell them of a sign, the most important sign, his future resurrection, although he did so in obscure terms. But ironically, just after that conversation, Jesus did actually begin to perform many signs, didn't he? That's what our text says. Very shortly after that conversation with the Jewish authorities, Jesus then does begin to show signs in the midst of the people. And so it was almost as if Jesus was saying, okay, you want to see a sign? You will see them. I will show them to you, but you will see them on my terms and not yours. I will manifest my glory when and how I desire to. I will fulfill the will of my heavenly Father, and I will do such before the eyes of the people, and not just to satisfy your curiosity and unrighteous demands. And again, the Apostle John does an excellent job of teaching us, showing us that Jesus is sovereignly in control of every situation and circumstance of his life. He is never intimidated. He is never pushed to do something that has not already been agreed upon between the Father and the Son from all of eternity. Jesus is sovereign. He is in control of his life. He orchestrates all the events to accomplish his purpose, going to the cross. And he is still in control in just the same way today, congregation. Jesus reigns on the throne, and all authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto him. And he has power over all flesh. He is sovereign. He is sovereign over the affairs of our nation and of the world. Now, we are not told at all what signs Jesus performed here. A lot of times, most of the time, especially in the other gospel writers, they kind of go into some detail about what's taking place, even if it's just a couple of verses. But the Apostle John doesn't tell us. He doesn't go into detail at all about that. Perhaps Jesus cast out demons. Perhaps he healed some who were sick. We don't know. But one thing is clear, however, for John, it really didn't matter. John didn't want to put the signs there because John wants to make a point, a very important point, that no matter what the signs are, there's a limitation to them. And that is that no amount of signs, no matter how grand or spectacular, can save anyone. They may in some ways prove that Jesus is the Messiah, but they do not prove themselves to be salvific. And remember that John makes a big deal about signs. He's going to show us one major sign after another and build them up until the sign of his resurrection. The first part of the Gospel of John, theologians and commentators call the Book of Signs. And so John knows the value of them, the importance of them, but he has to make this caveat. They cannot save you. They cannot save you. Now, John writes in our text in the latter half of verse 23 that many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. Many believed in his name. And at first glance, this is incredible. This is great. The Messiah has come. The Savior is in the midst of his people. And Jesus starts performing signs, and many are believing in his name. An apparent revival is beginning to take place. But maybe you have scratched your heads at this before, wondering what that means, especially when you read the verse that follows. But Jesus did not commit himself to them. Now, what is going on here? Did the people believe, or did they not believe? Or did they not really believe? And why, if they did believe, did Jesus not commit himself to them? And why, if they really did not believe, did John say that they did believe? What does all of this mean? It can seem a little confusing, can't it? And this is really important for us to understand. We need to understand what John means here, or we will not understand what John means elsewhere when similar things are said in similar contexts as this one. So let's take a moment to dissect and analyze this text a little bit more closely. Well, to begin with, it is worth pointing out that John does use the standard Greek word here that he uses everywhere else for believe, pistuo. It is not a different word. It is not a word that means a lesser belief or a false or disingenuine faith. It is the same standard word for believe that he uses 98 times throughout his gospel, if I counted correctly. But if it's not exactly 98, it's close to it. 98 times, which is incredible considering that the other gospel writers, I think Matthew, Mark, and Luke all use believe like less than 20 times. John is big on the importance of believing. It's the same word that's used a few verses later in the encounter with Nicodemus in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the same word. And then we actually have the same phrase, believing in his name, that we find in our passage back in John chapter 1, verse 12, in the prologue. In John chapter 1, if you wanted to turn back there, you could see this. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. And then here in our text, it says, they believed in his name. And in John chapter 1 and in John 3:16, clearly means a true belief, a true salvation. And it's important for us to remember, this example shows us that it's important for us to remember that a word by itself does not and cannot determine its own meaning. A word's meaning is never defined without its context, even in the English language, in any language. And that's why when you look up at a dictionary, you have a lot of different definitions for one word, because it depends on the context in which the word is used. And that is why it is important to always determine a word in its context. And so I want you to remember three rules of biblical interpretation. The three most important rules of biblical interpretation as you read and study God's Word. Context is king. Context is king. Context is king. Did you hear that, children? Can you repeat that to your parents later today? Context is king. I don't know how many times there have been that I've talked with others and about the scriptures and debated with them in certain passages, and I have to bring them back to the context. What are the verses before and after saying? What's the context of the chapter? What's the context of the book? What's the context of the Bible? And I'll tell you right now, if you know the context of Scripture with a decent translation, then you will go much further than someone who can read the Hebrew and Greek. Because there are many who can read through the Greek New Testament and they don't have good doctrine, they don't have good theology, because they don't understand the context. Context, congregation, is king. I won't turn there now, but if you want to look later in Acts chapter 8, we have the apparent salvation of Simon Magus. And it says, with the same Greek word, he believed and was baptized. And then later we know that he did not. He apostatized. And so the context has to help us determine the meaning of the words. And it's also especially important that we understand the various genres of Scripture. Because here in the Gospel of John, and in Acts chapter 8, which I mentioned, where Simon Magus believed, you have historical narrative. An historical narrative is different than the didactic portions of Scripture with straight teaching and instruction like the epistles. And so we have to remember that when historical narrative mentions believe, that it may be, that what it is this is what apparently is happening. This is what looks like is happening from the observation of the historian, you see. It's not the same when you would read about belief in the epistles, straight teaching and instruction. And the context here at the end of John 2 reveals to us that the people believed in him, believed in his name, but that Christ still did not commit himself to them. Now, this statement alone causes us to put the brakes on, doesn't it? It makes us say, wait a minute, that's confusing to me. If you think about it, this is a very scary phrase in the Bible, isn't it? This is a scary passage. Why does Jesus not commit himself to them? If they believed, why didn't he commit himself to them? But even if they really did not believe and have a true saving faith, why didn't he commit himself to them? Even if they just believed him for the sake of the miracles. Even if they, does not Jesus commit himself? Does not Jesus commit himself to, in some sense, to all? Isn't Jesus' coming and dying on the cross a commitment to save men from their sins? Does not Jesus love all the same? Did not Jesus die for all? Well, the answer to both of those questions is no. And I don't know anywhere we see that more clearly than in the Gospel of John. But what does it mean that Jesus did not commit himself to them? Interestingly, the word in Greek for commit in our text is the very same word for believe used in the previous verse, pistuo. In other words, and this was actually just shocking to me as I was studying this and noticing this, in other words, they believed in him, but he did not believe in them. And of course, Jesus does not believe in us in any sense. We are to believe in him. He is not to believe in it in us. And how erroneous is it to ever say that God believes in you, or that even that God knows you can do this? You know, people can talk that way sometimes. It's never a proper view of God. It is rather that God, by his sovereign power, enables you to believe, because he knows that you are utterly unable to do it yourself. God never believes in you or in anyone. Rather, he enables us to believe in him. But that being said, it must be admitted that believe would actually not be the best way to translate that word here. And I don't know of any translation that does. The word can also be translated as entrust or commit in various contexts. And that is why it is translated as commit here. The same word is used in Romans chapter 3, verse 2, where Paul talks about how unto the Jews were committed the oracles of God. The Jews were pistuo. They were committed, entrusted with the oracles of God. Jesus did not commit or entrust himself to them because, as our text says, he knew what was in man. He knew what was in man. In other words, he knew what they believed. They knew that they believed that they believed he really performed miracles, that he was really the Messiah. But he also knew that their concept of what the Messiah was to do when he came was false. The Jewish people at that time believed that when the Messiah would come, he would set up an earthly kingdom, a government on earth, much like the kings of the Old Testament, like David or Solomon. They believed that the Messiah children would not die on the cross, but be a military leader over the kings of the earth. And he would come to overthrow all human government, and especially the government of Rome. They had a very earthly, physical, tangible, unspiritual sense of the coming of the Messiah. The point is that Christ did not commit himself to their idea of salvation or to what they would have wanted to do with him, that is, make him king. And we see this again later on in John's Gospel, in John chapter 6 and verse 15. In John chapter 6, verse 15, it says, "Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone." And so he clearly did not entrust himself to them for this reason. But I think there is more to this passage even than simply that. There's even a bigger message that John is sending. Because as it says in verse 25, He had no need that anyone should testify of man, that is in general, for he knew what was in man. See, this is a general statement about mankind. This refers to more than just the Jewish people in the days of Christ. It is a reference to all men at all time, for he knows what is in man, period, the text says. Jesus knew and he knows the fickleness of man, the inconstancy, the hypocrisy, the duplicity, the self-deception of man. Christ knows the depravity of man. Christ knows that there is nothing in man that is good in and of himself. Christ can read the hearts of men. He could read the hearts of those Jews who believed him to be the Messiah but did not believe him to be their Savior. And so he did not entrust himself to them. And congregation, I'd like to pause for a moment to remind us that it is our obligation to have the mind of Christ and to know what is in man. And I find sometimes that many Christians are just so naive. They're about other people because they don't know, they're not realizing what is in man. And sometimes I talk to people about what's going on in the world and people in positions of power and authority and how they can lie and be deceptive. And I think to myself, how can you not realize that what is in man? Man is deceptive. Man is wicked. And men hate God and they hate the church, you say. Congregation, know what is in man. Christ calls us to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Let's not have the wool pulled over our eyes. And I know that can be very hard, but we should strive to use discernment, to use the wisdom of God's word, to know what is in man. But Christ knows more than just the wickedness of man. Far more. He knows far more about us than we will ever know about ourselves. Christ knows each and every one of you in this place. He knows what is really going on in your heart. He knows your trials, your temptations, your fears, your cares, your deep heartfelt desires. He knows the progress you've made in the Christian faith, as well as your backsliding. He knows the struggles you face. He knows the sadness. He knows the tears that you have cried. He knows whether you seek him in prayer or not. He knows if you're truly devoted to him or not, if you truly love him or not. He knows if you're truly broken over your sin before him or not. He knows. He knows. He knows if you have a true faith or a fraudulent faith, even if you do not. And this, it must be admitted that this can be a very scary thing. This notion that there is a false faith, an unbelieving belief. It would be a lot easier, a lot more simple if it was just those who do not believe and those who believe. Those who have faith and those who do not have faith, that would make it so much easier. But alas, it is not the case. There is a false faith and there is an unbelieving belief. And the scripture actually has quite a lot to say about this. And it's important that we have a good doctrine of faith. And we'll only be able to scratch the surface this morning a little bit. But I want to talk a little bit about the biblical doctrine of faith, because we need to have a full-orbed doctrine of what the Bible teaches about faith, a good understanding of the nature of faith. Historically, theologians have typically recognized four types of faith in the Bible. Four types of faith and categorized them. And that is because, as we see even from our text today, the Bible does not always speak of faith and of believing in the same way and in the same sense. Now, there's three that are fraudulent and one that is true of those four. And of course, even among those three, even among all the four, there is overlap. It's not like one is this kind, another is this kind. There is overlap, but But Scripture does distinguish between these various types of faith because they have their own distinct, unique features. One type of faith in the Bible is known as simply as faith in miracles or a miraculous faith. And children, I want you to be able to repeat to your parents later today what are the four types of faith, if you can remember them. The first one is a faith in miracles or a miraculous faith. In other words, there is a belief and a faith in the miracles that God performs and that God does at such, and there is often with it a belief that they can be performed by the person who has such faith. You know, one of the clearest indications of the uniqueness of this kind of faith can be found in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And if you want to turn there, you can look at that passage with me, or you can just listen. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and beginning at verse 7, we have here a listing of some of the extraordinary gifts of the Spirit. Now listen carefully to what this passage says. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit, working of miracles, etc., and it goes on. But notice that it says that some are given the gift of faith. Wait a minute, isn't every believer given the gift of faith? I mean, how else can you embrace Christ and be saved? But not this kind. This is a miraculous. This is a faith of miracles. A faith to do and believe in extraordinary things. And a gift even by the Spirit, no less. Now you can have a faith in miracles that's not given by the Spirit. But you can have one given by the Spirit. And this faith can be given without having a true saving faith. Notice in the next chapter, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 2, Paul writes, though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. So there he's talking about a faith that can remove mountains. I remember Jesus saying something about that, didn't he? If you have faith to remove mountains into the sea, it will be done. See? And here Paul is piggybacking off of that. And he's saying, if you have the faith to remove all mountains, but yet don't have the love of God in your heart, it is nothing, you see. Undoubtedly, Judas Iscariot had such faith. He cast out demons. He healed the sick, just like the other apostles. He performed many miracles, many signs, but his name was not written in the book of life. And you see, this faith in miracles without saving faith, whether it is supernatural or not, is simply enamored with miracles for miracles' sake and not with the God who truly performs them. And we see this characterizing the charismatic movement in our day today, don't we? And I was in the charismatic movement and I saw the people just being enamored with miracles and wanting to go to miracle workers. And at one time, I went to a Benny Hinn conference down in Florida. And I was actually on the steps because he said, anybody who feels like they're called to the ministry, I want you to come forward. And I said, well, that's me. So I went down there. I was on the steps. I was about to have his hand waved over me, the amazing Benny Hinn, and be slain in the Spirit. Thankfully, God providentially, he called it off right when I was about to go forward. In the midst of thousands of people on that stage. And people's lives can be dramatically changed when they experience these miracles and they see the miracles. And they think that because they believe God is able to do this, that they are saved. Another type of faith is known simply as historical faith. Historical faith. Historical faith believes in the history of Christianity, the veracity of the Bible, and frequently involves an understanding of the core doctrines of the faith. There is an intellectual apprehension of the truth, but it is devoid of spiritual life. In the epistle of James in chapter 2, verse 19, James challenged those to whom he wrote to examine themselves as to whether they had only a historical faith or not. And this is a very familiar verse to you. You believe that there is one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. I know we are familiar with that verse, but I think sometimes we are not careful to really think about the ramifications of it. The demons and Satan himself have a strong historical faith. They believe in God. They believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They believe the Scriptures are the Word of God and without error. They are orthodox. Satan is a far better theologian than you or I will ever be. He was a five-point Calvinist long before you or I were ever born. And yet he hates God with every fiber of his being. And yet there are many who have this kind of historical faith, and yet who do not hate God like that at all, like Satan or the demons. In fact, they think that they love God, and they think that they follow God, and they think that they truly believe. Another reference to historical faith can be found in Acts chapter 26, verse 27. There, the Apostle Paul made his defense before the Jewish King Agrippa. And he said to him, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe. You see, here was a man who believed the Scriptures. He believed them to be the Word of God, yet he had not truly trusted in Christ for the salvation of his soul. And just like King Agrippa, there have been many throughout history, and there are many today who believe not just in the Old Testament, but in the whole Testament. And more than that, they have a good understanding of Christian doctrine. They are members of solid Christian churches, and yet they only have a historical faith and do not know it. Many, many Christians have a historical faith alone. Many Calvinists, many Reformed Presbyterians have only a historical faith. It doesn't matter how much of the Bible you know, how accurate your doctrine is, this does not save you. A historical faith is not enough. Another type of faith is known as a temporary faith or a temporal faith. And this kind of faith is most clearly seen in the parable of the sower in Matthew chapter 13. There we read that various circumstances in life cause the person to not persevere in faith. Either persecution or tribulation comes, or the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches takes over, and the person abandons what they originally professed to be the case. Now, the term temporary can be somewhat misleading because it can imply that a person will not remain in the faith for very long. But this is not always the case. In fact, it is often the case that those who have a temporal faith will have it their whole life long, and it will expire only at death. They will remain church members and be an active participant in the church, and yet all along not possess a true saving faith. This faith, although it receives the Word of God, it does only for a moment, remember? And then Satan snatches it out of the heart. It's not rooted in good soil. And this faith is often rooted in emotions, but not always. And in the desire for joy and happiness and eternal life and the desire to not go to hell. And so they believe, they know they believe, because they don't want to go to hell. And it is only a temporary faith. And it's utterly amazing to me how many friends I have had throughout my life who were Christians and who no longer walk with the Lord. It's amazing to me. And these were people I knew intimately, close friends, moral, upright, knowledgeable, seemingly very godly people, seemingly the godliest people I have ever known, and were more gifted than I. They knew more theology than I. They seem to have more fruit of the Spirit in their life than I did. And yet, from all appearances, they only had a temporary faith because they no longer walk with the Lord. And I'm just amazed. I'll see some old friends on Facebook and there's nothing about the Lord. And I see what they're doing with their lives and I just can't even imagine it. They had only a temporary faith. Oh God, deliver us. Deliver me from thinking that I am saved when I am not. I'm not speaking to just you. I'm speaking to all of us, myself included. And that's why it's incumbent upon all of us to examine the genuineness of our faith. We are called to this. Peter writes in his letter, make your calling and election sure, believers. Paul writes in his letter to the Corinthians, examine yourselves to see whether you are truly in the faith. And that's why each one of us should cry out to God for discernment as to the true state of our souls. And even as I was preparing for this sermon, I was crying out to God, God, do I only have a temporary, historical faith? And I know that the typical response for most people when they hear such a call to self-examination is that the preacher must be talking to everyone else. But he can't be talking to me. But I am talking to you, congregation. I'm talking to every one of you. We are all called to examine our own souls. It is far, far, far better to doubt your salvation. Better doubt your salvation your whole life long and really be saved than to never doubt it at all and perish in hell forever. The Bible makes it clear that a fraudulent faith can be hard to distinguish from a true saving faith. But you know something? The Apostle John gets it. He understands this difference. That's why he puts this text here. He perhaps understands this better than most. And that is why he goes through such great pains to show that a true faith, a saving faith, takes a radical intervention by God, a spiritual surgery of the heart by the Holy Spirit, who must change the desires of the will from the inside out and bestow that seed of saving faith as a gift in the heart. It must be implanted there. It must be surgically inserted there. It is so radical that it is like being born all over again. No one clarifies this so well as the Apostle John. You know, if I see someone on the street, I have no idea if they have undergone surgery, heart surgery or not. There was no difference. They can maybe do the same things I do. Run a marathon. You know, they can do some amazing things. Only God is the discerner of the heart. I can't see, I can't know the heart of another. But it's so radical, isn't it? The Holy Spirit has to invade the soul and take up His residence within the person and give them the gift of faith and open their eyes. And Nicodemus was so amazed by this, he didn't understand it. Do I have to be born? I have to go in my mother's womb again? Jesus says, you don't get it. No other gospel writer, no other New Testament writer for that matter, goes into such great detail about the need for the new birth. And you know, we'll see that Nicodemus at one time had only a historical faith. He had a faith in the miraculous works. You see, this section of Scripture sets us up for Nicodemus. He is one of those who saw the wonders, and he says, oh, we know you're from God. Only God can do these wonders that you do. He had this miraculous faith. He had a historical faith in Jesus. But he wasn't born again. But you know what? Later, he would be. Later, he would be. And perhaps, just perhaps, there is some of you here in this room in that very same situation. And you have that historical faith. You have that temporary faith only. And you must be born again. May we all beware of a fraudulent faith. Let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the sober reminder this morning that there is such thing as a spurious faith that does not truly cast its soul upon the Lord Jesus Christ entirely and own Him and embrace Him as their Savior and Lord and love Him all the days of their life and walk with Him as a close friend. Oh, God in heaven, help us to examine the state of our souls. Help us, O Lord, if we don't have true saving faith, help us to doubt and help us to cry out to You to be able to discern that we might truly believe. Grant, O Lord, that no one in this room would not truly be born from above. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.